my children and the grandkids, and it was wonderful. And just to maybe stir up a little jealousy in you, if you want to look outside and see kind of a semi-gray, wet, cold, it was only 94, and it was wonderful. Just, are anybody yet jealous? Because I could go more. Yeah. Lounged a little by the pool, soaked up some rays on my pink and white skin. It was awesome. And never mind, you're not. Yes, I am. How sinful that is. So, hey, while I'm thinking about it, when you came in, you probably got one of these bulletin with a connect card in the middle. If you could take a little time, start filling that out. We're going to collect these at the end of the service. We'll collect them after you have a little time to consider what you might even write on there. What we really love to see on these is we take attendance by these and we mark, no. What we do with these is we love to get comments from you, prayer requests, answers to prayer, needs that you might have, how you might engage, like the my next step is, fill those out. And if something while the worship was happening and the Holy Spirit was speaking to you, or during the preaching, if God happens to stir you up in some way or another, if you could maybe write down those thoughts, send those in, again, whether it's a prayer request, a need, or just a comment or an observation, those are really, really helpful for us. So we will collect these at the end of the service. So if you want to follow along with what we're doing, we're going to be all over the Bible today, but we're talking about, Justin introduced this idea last week of serving your way to greatness. And the idea for the title even comes from this scripture in Matthew 23. In verse 11, Jesus said that the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you will be your servant. And this is counterintuitive for us, because in our society, the greatest among us is the one at the top of the heap, not the one at the bottom of the heap, and we view servants at the bottom of the heap. And we climb our way to the top. Instead, in the kingdom of God, Jesus encouraged us to climb our way to the bottom, and so that we can be underneath, lifting others up, rather than being at the top, squishing everybody else down. And so there will always be a top of the heap, but it should not be represented by us as believers. It should be the people who are blood-bought believers of Jesus Christ should be at the bottom, lifting, serving, and doing all they can to see the body of Christ enhanced. My name is Chris, by the way. I'm the lead elder here at the church. And we have strived in this church, strived. I don't know. But anyway, we're yearning strongly to see the body of Christ fully engaged in the work of the ministry. And I've asked a semi-trick question in the past. How many of you are full-time ministers of the gospel? And every hand in this building should go up of every person who is a believer in Jesus. We are all full-time ministers. We're all should be fully engaged in the ministry, in whatever ministry God would give to you. I believe that it's inescapable throughout Scripture that there is a mandate for us to be fully engaged in ministry if God has called us to the body of Christ. There is no such thing as mere church attendance in Scripture. If you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, we've just been gone through a study of the book of Acts, and we saw that people were brought into the kingdom and they were added to the local church. They were built into the fabric of the body of Christ. There was no such thing as just I show up on a Sunday, because they didn't even do that. They had ministry going on week after week, day after day, in ministering to the needs of the body and ministering the gospel to the community. And so this thought of becoming fully engaged by serving is not something that we're going to try to, you know, crowbar into who we are. This is part of who we are as believers. The reason for this comes out of several different scriptures, but let's look at this one in Titus chapter 3. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, now listen to this, to devote themselves to good works. we devote ourselves. That doesn't mean we participate in once in a while, but when we devote ourselves, we are fully engaged. We devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we understand that because of all that God has done, he hasn't saved us just so that we can say, I'm saved. He has saved us so that we can say, I'm saved, and now I'm engaging in the body of Christ in a way that will be profitable for other people, not just myself. We really have to fight the tendency in us to be recipients 100% of what God has done. And we are recipients, but it doesn't end there. After we receive, we're also asked to give. We give of our lives. We give of the gifts that God has given us. We give of everything that he has put into us so that we can do the same thing to others that he has done for us, that we lift them, we serve them, we build them, we encourage them. All of those things happen as a result of what he has done for us. We know who we were before Christ. I know who I was before Christ. I was a no-good bum. I was a dork. I was fully engaged in a life of sin and enjoying it, sorta, until I got an understanding of how destructive of a force that was in my life. And then when Jesus came and revealed that to me, it caused something to happen in me that changed me. Like, I should not be living for me. I should not be living for my own satisfaction or my own benefit. But really, there's this process that we go through that causes us to want to live for the benefit and the building up of somebody else. And this is what happens when we decide to serve. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We have been given great and amazing things as a deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. And to let those things stay stagnant or dormant in our lives is a shame. It's a travesty to the grace of God that he's poured out on us. We need to utilize every part of who we are and who he's built us up to be and what he has infused into our life so that we can be part of, not just a recipient of, but part of the giving aspect of the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, we see that the idea of a body is what Paul compares us to in a church, that every part supplies, every little ligament and tendon and bone and muscle tissue and every cell supports some other cell. And this is what he says that the body of Christ should be, that you sitting in those chairs, that person right next to you on your left, your right, your front, and your back, that person you're supplying something to or should be. And if that cell ahead of you or on the side of you is not getting supplied, they die. They wither up and die. God has called us to be the supplier of the needs of others to the degree that we are capable. And so that is why it's such an important part of Christian life to be this idea of serving, working your way to the bottom to lift other people up. God has called us for that, every one of us, so that there's not one that does not get supplied. In Titus 3:14, a little bit later on than the passage we just read, says, and let our people learn to devote themselves, again, devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We have been, Justin talked about this last week. He read that passage out of John 15, talking about the if we're connected to the source, we become full of fruit, bearing fruit for all good works. This is what happens, and there should not be an unfruitful one among us. There should not be one among us who is not supplying something to somebody else. And if that's true, then the body of Christ grows healthy. It grows strong. It is something that brings God glory. It's amazing to see when the body of Christ catches this and needs are starting to be met, community is reached, gospel is preached. All of that happens when we realize that I'm a part. I'm not a recipient. I'm not just one who comes and fills up a chair, but I am one who fills up a chair, gets filled up by the Holy Spirit, and then I do some ministry myself. That's my role. That's my duty. I do more than just get it. I give it as well. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." When we come together, he says, you should figure it out. How can I encourage that guy next to me or that lady on the other side of me to love and good works? How can I help them to love somebody more and to be more of a distributor of good things that God has given? How can I encourage that? We shouldn't only look to be encouraged ourselves, but we should be encouragers of that. All right, so that's a brief overview of where we've been. God wants us to serve. Amen? Amen. All right. I think we get it. I think we can move on from there. What I want to talk about today is this idea of, I know, I thought you were already talking. But anyway, what I'd like to really focus on, though, is why we do what we do. Don't just do it. I think we know we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to serve. We're supposed to give ourselves. The key question that I want to approach today is why? What motivates us to do what we do? And I've got several different points here, and we're going to buzz through them pretty quick. They'll be up here on the screen. But try to get the spirit of this. There won't be a lot of detail given, but you can do some of this research on your own as well, because we got to get moving. These are, the motivations are really crucial. That we do what we do is an important part, but why we do what we do is even a bigger deal. Because when we do what we do, we're going to encounter obstacles, right? When you serve, you're going to get all kinds of reasons to either get burned out, stretched too far, too thin, to have times of discouragement because things aren't going well. All of that happens. And if you don't have good reasons for what you do, it's easy to say, I'm out. I am out. There's no way that I can continue doing this. It's just too much for me. And we have seen people do this in our lives, right? I've seen lots of people. I've seen pastors of churches just say, I'm out. I'm tired. I'm burned out. I can't do this anymore. And a lot of times you have to go back to motivation. Why do we do what we do? We've seen it happen in lots of ministries, even around here, teaching Sunday school or working in the nursery or even serving in the coffee stand. I can't believe somebody'd want to quit there. The perks are unbelievable. Are unbelievable. But it happens. We just go, I don't know. It's just, this doesn't appeal to me anymore. Why? Why? A lot of times it goes back to our motivation. If our motivation isn't solid, we find all kinds of reasons to just walk out, to abandon what we feel God had called us to do previously. So, in doing all this, I don't want to emphasize this idea of I want to really got to seek and I got to probe and I got to do a lot of psychologizing and I got to do some navel gazing. It's not that big a deal, but it needs to be probed a little bit that we say, why do I do what I do? All right, let's jump right in. All right, I have 9 different motivations for serving. I'm going to start at the bottom of the list where I feel like it's the most undesirable. These are the most undesirable motivations, moving up to the most desirable. Okay, so the first one is self-serving. Very negative motivation. This isn't good at all. If we're doing anything that we do because of us, it's really a bad idea. Whether it's for financial gain or for preeminence or for power over people or for self-aggrandizement or to impress others or to prove our own spirituality, all of those motivations are going to die quickly because in ministry you get disappointed really quite often. And when we get disappointed or burned out or whatever it is, then you're going to find that these motivations, they don't get satisfied there. If you're in ministry for self-aggrandizement, good luck with that, because that's not going to make it. You're going to flop in that one pretty quickly. If you try to get into ministry because you want power over other people or something, you don't have any power in ministry. You're a servant. You're at the bottom. What power does a person at the bottom have? Not much. So, very bad idea. Jesus approached that whole idea by saying, hey, when you do what you do, try to do it in secret. Don't let anybody know what you do. Because if you're doing that, you're going to get all the reward you're ever going to get is right here and right now. And it's not much. It's pretty puny. So don't worry about what people, what reasons people or other people are doing what they do. And don't really focus on the here and the now for you even. But start working toward, away from the self-seeking and moving toward the more noble. Okay, second one, misplaced guilt. A lot of people are still under, even believers are under the impression that now that Jesus has saved me, I got to work to keep it. If I don't do that, then I'll probably lose it. He'll probably take it back. Or people who haven't even yet come to Christ say, maybe I'll clean myself up a little bit by serving other people, and I'll pay back a little bit of what God's done, and then he'll like me enough to save me. That's a terrible thing. It's not biblical. It's not real for us. I understand how the devil can treat those ideas and make them sound so logical in our mind, but it is so false that we buy into this idea of you better or else. That is not the way God works. When we serve because maybe God will like me more, you're under the devil's curse on that stuff. You're under the deception that says you will never be good enough, so you just better just work until you think you might be, or maybe possibly God will extend grace to you. That's a lie. It's a lie. Misplaced guilt is a terrible motivator. The third one, legalism. Now, there's two different expressions of legalism. I think these are still fairly on the negative side of things. They're definitely undesirable traits, but they're definitely negative as well. The first part of this, two different expressions of legalism, the first one is that we serve God to earn our salvation. Serve, and maybe I'm good enough. The second one is serve to become a good Christian, whatever that looks like. The Bible never distinguishes between good Christians and bad Christians. There's no such distinguishing in the Bible. But we can think it in our own mind. Well, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I better, because, you know, I have to or else. And that's just another form of legalism. It's not a very good motivator at all. We're actually just forced into that by our own conscience. And that doesn't last. It's not healthy. And so there's this idea that, you know, we must or else, whenever we get into a position, especially regarding spiritual truths, that we must or else, it's rarely healthy. The only real must there is in all of New Testament Christianity is you must receive Jesus Christ to avoid the penalty of your sin and move toward righteousness with God. That's the only must there is. Other than that, when we feel those, oh, I must or else, it's usually a lot of worldly motivation or a conscience issue that we have never resolved. And we need to move away from those things. The fourth one is fear. Fear. We might fear a negative judgment if we don't serve. We might fear the loss of reward if we don't serve. We might fear that there's something out there that's going to get me if I don't. God will remove his blessing from my life, so I better. It's not real. It's not true. We need to get away from those kinds of fears that would motivate us. This is still pretty much on the negative side of things. These are terrible motivators. Now, there is a healthier side to fear where there's an awe and reverence of God. Now, that is a healthy. Now, we're moving more into the positive side of things. There's a healthier fear that we can have, that God is an awesome God. He is an incredible force that he deserves what we can give to him. And that's a healthy thing. And so that side of fear, positive. All right? All right, number five, moving quickly here, is obligation. This is positive, but it's kind of on the lower end of positive. All right? When we do what we do out of obligation, understanding that the Bible says we should serve, so we serve. Okay, you're being obedient. It's not bad. It's just not a high motivator. It's not a high-value motivator. Some Christians will serve because they've made a commitment. You signed your name on a piece of paper, or you made a promise to God, and so you serve. It's not bad. It's just not a high motivator, a noble motivator. It's kind of, you know, it'll get the job done. Duty is something that tends to take away the joy from serving. When we do things because we have to, or I made a commitment, I signed a card, or I wrote on a piece, when we do it out of that, it tends to remove the joy from what we do. And we need to have joy when we're serving, or else it really messes with us. It's like, oh, I got to do what I got to do because I signed a piece of paper. I got to do what I do because I made a promise to God. Ugh. Wow, that's wonderful. I bet God's blessed by that attitude, huh? The sixth one is rewards. Now, this one can be construed as a negative, but I feel this is a very, very much a positive motivator. Jesus kind of dangled rewards at the end of a stick for us on all kinds of things. And it's not bad. He said that there's this reward waiting for us for those who give their lives for the sake of the gospel. For those who forsake the old ways and buy into the new ways, there's a reward for that. All through the New Testament, we see rewards and crowns and promises to the victors and all of that stuff. Those are good things. For us, sometimes we can cheapen it by thinking, well, that sounds really capitalistic. You know, if I do this, then I get something, and it doesn't make it noble. But it is actually very noble, or else Jesus wouldn't have put it out there for us. And so if you're motivated by the rewards, that's a good thing. We will give an account of our lives before Jesus Christ. We will give an account. There is a time, it's called the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ, where all believers will step before the Lord at Judgment Day, and we will give an account of the time that we spent here on earth. We will. And as we stand before God, He's going to judge the works that we did. It's just the truth. And whether that seems cool or not cool to you, too bad. It's the way it is. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Motivation can also come from the possibility of losing our eternal rewards. Check this scripture out. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Good. Yahoo! "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire." Now, when we stand before the Lord and he judges the works that we have done while we are here on this earth in that little speck of time that he has, or speck of eternity that he has given us now, I don't want the flame to be put to my stuff and have it all burned up. Like, I wasted my 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever. I wasted them. I don't want that to happen. I want gold, silver, precious stones to be tested by fire and have those things survive the fire. The torch of Almighty God is going to burn everything up, and only the purest of the pure will survive. Now, that should motivate us to do something with our life of eternal value. That should motivate us to invest our lives into the things that will last. All right, number seven, and this is closely related to the previous one, it is eternal significance. Eternal significance. There's something in each of us that desires our life to mean something for all eternity, not just the now. There's something in us, and you know, in Ecclesiastes it says that eternity is set in our hearts, it's established in us, this desire for to know that our lives will have some significance, or we will perpetuate what we lived for after we're gone. There's something in us that desires that. And this desire for eternal significance is a good motivator. It's a good, healthy motivator that our lives meant something, that our lives were established. And I was just talking to an older gentleman who realizes the majority of his days have passed. And the best, most productive days, he feels like he's done them already. But the desire of his heart was that what he has spent his whole life doing in serving Jesus was valuable. You get that? I think the older you get, the more you start thinking that way. And our lives should go toward investing into what is eternally significant, not just for the here and the now, not just for, you know, I need to raise a family well, and I need to do good at my job, and I need to, you know, provide, and that's all good and fine, but what about after you suck your last breath? What about that? we need to have this idea that my actions now are going to affect my eternal significance and the eternal significance of somebody else. It goes beyond me. There has to be more than this. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. We have to look beyond, but that's such a sacrifice to serve and to give a little of my time or my creative energies or my effort. It's such a sacrifice. It is. But is it worth it? Does it make any difference in eternity? Does it make a difference in somebody else's eternity? See, that we start looking and evaluating it through that lens, and we start saying, yeah, maybe it's not just a good thing, but a mandatory thing for me, not because somebody's making me, but because I feel I need to, building my own eternal significance. And it's not selfish, because again, it's a biblical motivator. In Luke 9, Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We can get all we want to here on this earth. We can build up our pile of stuff, build up our pile of whatever it is. And if it doesn't establish my eternal significance or that of another person, then we're really wasting our time. Because the things that don't survive this life really don't have much value in where we're going. The eighth motivator, and we're getting pretty high on the list, and I'd say these last two are supremely valuable. Number eight is gratitude. Gratitude. And, you know, as we were worshiping today, I saw this motivator come out loud and clear, that we are so grateful for all that God has done, for the good things that he's given to us, for pulling us out of a life of that was separated from God and a life that was meaningless to the eternal that I've been built for. We're grateful for what he's done. And it should well up and cause resounding praise to come out of us, that God, I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. I've been raised to life with Christ. I've been brought out of a life of desperation, looking for him. But now he has found me, and he has brought me into his kingdom and into this eternal part of who I really am. He's fulfilled that longing. And as a result of that, my life should pour out in service to him. Lip service? Yeah, sure. But how about more than that? Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies, everything you are, everything you have, is a living sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is worship. Just being grateful for all that he has done. Pouring out your life in this. Not because you have to, not because you owe him, not because if you don't or else. It's not that. It's because of what he has done. Are we grateful when somebody does something really nice for us? Yeah, it's natural. Somebody does something really nice for us. Oh, thanks so much. Do you need anything? Can I help you with something? It just kind of comes out of us. How much more for our eternal destiny should we be grateful to God? Oh, my goodness. It's an amazing thing that we can thank somebody for giving us a cookie, but not the God who gave us eternal life. And we don't really think about it. It was like, yeah, whatever, I'll go to church. Maybe I don't care, whatever. Are you stupid? It doesn't make any sense. I am so grateful for his unrestrained grace in my life that I will give him all that I have and all that I am. He has held back nothing from me, but sacrificed his own son for me. As a result of that, should I hold back? That's not right. That is not right. I should be so grateful that nothing could hold me back. First Timothy. Listen to Paul's heart as he writes this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am foremost. And if anyone in this room could identify with that, we should just give a resounding amen. That was me. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was formerly a persecutor. I was formerly a very, very bad person. I'm not all that great of a person now, but Jesus saved me anyway. I still do stupid stuff. I still sin, but God saved me. He reached down and he allowed me to participate in the good righteousness that he has provided through Jesus Christ. How can I not say thank you by giving him my life back to him? It doesn't make sense for us to do that. It doesn't make sense to hold back. It's not good. No, I don't need to. I'm good now. Well, you are good now, and he'll still save you if you don't do a thing for him. But are you human? Do you have a conscience? Do you have a heart? Is there anything in you that wells up and says, thank you, God, and I will serve you in return? Man, should be something, just a natural overflow. And it's not a mandatory thing, and he will never hold it over your head. After I saved you, you better serve me. That's what we do. That's not the way God acts. But it should be a natural overflow of this emotion of gratitude that comes out. All right. The last one, and the highest, I believe, of all motivators is this very simple word, love. Love. Love is the highest of all motivations. It's the motivation that God had when he gave us Jesus, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't feel obligated. He didn't do it as a duty. He didn't do it because, man, you guys are screwed up. I better or else. He did it because he loved us. And as that example has been established for us, this is also how we should respond in kind. That because of love, because he has loved us, and because he has planted his love in our hearts, then we love one another, and we love him back to the point where I love what he loves. What does he love? Well, Ephesians 5 says that Christ so loved the church that he gave his life for her. He sacrificed everything for the establishment of his church. If he loves the church that much, do we love what he loves like he loves the church? Do we love it that much? Do we love what God is doing, building up the body of Christ? Do we love to the point of sacrificial giving of our goods and our time and our effort and our creativity and all of that? Do we do that? Do we love what he loves? If, check this out, if my wife and I have a good relationship and it's healthy and I love her, I will love what she loves, even if I don't love it, right? Yeah, I will love what she loves, even if it's not a big deal to me. But I learned to love it. Over time, I just say, oh man, I better really love it. Yeah? And I'm not doing this for selfish gain, although sometimes there's some of that involved. But anyway, I learn to love what she loves. It's the way it has to be. And if she says, I love Mexican food and I can't stand it, I love Mexican food. And I'll eat rice and beans while she enjoys some weird thing with lots of spices in it. I just do that. It's just what we do. I love it. How much more with God? What does God love? He loves people and he loves the church that he has established. Do we love what he loves? Love expresses itself in a desire to glorify, to please, to build up. When we're loving what he loves and we're receptive to the love that he's given to us, we glorify him who has given us the ability to love. We give our lives to please the one who has loved us so much that he gave him his only son. We lay our lives down to see what he loves built up. It's just what we do. See, these motivators are so critical for us. And even the point of talking, I'm done, so let's have the worship team come up. Even the point of even talking about the motivators isn't so that we get all navel-gazing and say, oh, gee, what's mine? It's not that. Don't find yourself on the scale and all that kind of stuff. But what we do is we say, you know what, I find myself here in this area of maybe obligation. I need to up the motivator to a little bit more of a noble cause. I want to move to the next step. I want to start looking at maybe this idea of eternal significance or reward. I'd really like to get to the place where what I do comes out of a heart of love so that I'm not skewed by any selfish motivation, but it's all about what God has done for me, and I just want to love him back. And so as we do this, as we move on, as we progress in Jesus, we should see our lives stepping up the scale a little bit more. All right? Hey, would you take a little bit of time and fill out your Connect card now? And just write down some thoughts for us. And if they're seemingly insignificant, write them down anyway, because we love to get that feedback, all right? And again, if there's a prayer request involved, write that down too. When we get done singing this song, the ushers are going to pick those up. They'll pass some baskets again. Just love to get feedback from you on that, all right? All right. If you're capable, why don't you stand up, and we're going to sing a song. You can continue filling out your Connect cards. Mm-hmm.